Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to Matthew. I'll be reading from the 28th chapter, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it in their hearts.
In early 1810, a brilliant young student at Andover Theological Seminary went home for winter break. He had just made what to him was a most troubling decision, and he wondered how to tell his family. His decision went against everything that they, his family, had planned for him. Indeed, the decision which he had just made went against the prevailing religious opinion of that day. Adoniram Judson had determined that he would become a foreign missionary. In fact, the first American foreign missionary. For months, Adoniram had wrestled with God there in Andover. It was a long and painful struggle, and he wrestled alone. Later, he wrote of the moment of decision. It was during a solitary walk in the woods behind the college, while meditating and praying on the subject, that the command of Christ, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel," was presented to my mind with such clearness and power that I came to a full decision and resolved to obey the command at all events. End quote. At home in Plymouth, where his father was the minister of the Third Congregational Church, Judson waited for the proper moment to tell his mother and father. They, in the meantime, had what they thought was wonderful news for him. Dr. Edward Griffin, who was soon to become the first minister of Park Street Church in Boston, had written Adoniram's father to inform him that upon Adoniram's graduation from Andover in the fall, Dr. Griffin wanted him to become the assistant minister at Park Street Church. Mr. Judson, Adoniram's father, could scarcely contain himself. Since Adoniram had been a boy, he had demonstrated great promise, and Mr. Judson was determined that that great promise would be fulfilled. Adoniram was an excellent student who early on demonstrated a gift for languages. At Brown College, he was the valedictorian of his class. Indeed, he would receive his M.A. from Brown that same year that he was to graduate from seminary. Moreover, he had received an invitation to join the faculty of Brown and teach languages. Any father would be proud. Mr. Judson joyfully told Adoniram the good news, and Adoniram joyfully told the family his good news. To them, it was bad news of the very worst sort. They thought he was throwing his life away in a savage land when the very world was at his feet. For to be a prominent minister in a congregational church in New England in 1810 was indeed to have the world at your feet. And after all, his father and mother argued, there were plenty of pagans in Boston who needed the gospel. But Adoniram would not be moved. He spent his life in Burma, in missionary service, and indeed is one of the great heroic missionary, indeed any figure of church history. He heard what at that time very few, indeed only a handful, could understand, the Great Commission. Christians of that day understood what Christians since the Reformation had supposed, that the apostles of Jesus fulfilled the Great Commission in their time. After all, Jesus was talking to the 12. He wasn't talking to us. Moreover, their theology inclined them to believe that if God wanted the heathen converted, he would take care of that in due time in his own ways without our help. Judson, along with a few others here in the United States and a few others in Great Britain, began a new era in world Christianity. Park Street Church has had a hand in the resulting American missionary movement since it began in 1810. Even before those first missionaries to the Sandwich Islands went out from Park Street Church, Dr. Griffin, who then was the first minister of Park Street, was one of the five ministers on the ordaining council for Adoniram Judson, Samuel Newell, Samuel Knott, Gordon Hall, and Luther Rice. And they sent them off on the beginning of that significant chapter in church history. It can be argued that the whole of Christian history pivoted on that point. Only eternity will reveal the results. For nearly two centuries now, the Great Commission has stood at the very center of evangelical Christian thinking and very much of our church life. We see it, correctly, as a missionary statement. Now, lest anyone on the CE committee or the mission board is thinking that I'm confused, I do know that this is Christian Education Month. And lest Danny is very nervous, I do remember that he asked for a sermon on Christian education today. But that leads me to my point. The Great Commission is also an education statement. In fact, I would argue and will argue that it is primarily an education statement, while arguing that it is also a missionary statement, and arguing that it is an educational statement does not in any way diminish the missionary dimension of the Great Commission, nor does it diminish the missionary obligation of the Christian church in any time and in any place. Indeed, I would submit to you this morning that a proper understanding of the Great Commission clarifies the purpose of all our missionary efforts and all of our church life. And that's the point we have tended to miss. In the first place, I would have you note that the Great Commission clarifies our primary goal as a church and our primary goal as missionaries or a missionary church. To missionaries, it is also a command to Christ's church. And what the church in Boston does is precisely the same as the church in Burma. The mission of Christ's church is a singular mission, here and around the world. What Christian ministers do and what Christian Sunday school teachers do is precisely what Christian missionaries do. It is a singular command. Now, I want to take you for just a moment back to a grammar class. I know for some of you this will be very painful. But I want you to remember, at least those of you who are my age, remember back in high school when we learned how to diagram sentences. I remember Miss Carpenter, who was my freshman English teacher, who taught me to think English sentence in diagram, and I am grateful to her for all of life for that gift, painful though it was. Miss Carpenter taught us the first thing you look for in a sentence is the verb, because what you want to do when you diagram a sentence is find the core of the sentence, the verb, the subject, and the object. And she taught us to look for them in that order. And first, she taught us, look for the main verb of the sentence, for all of the sentence revolves around the main verb. And if you look at the New International Version of the Great Commission, it appears as if there are two main verbs. It looks as if the sentence says, go and make, as the primary action of the sentence. And then she taught us, ask who or what of the verb. So we would ask, who or what is to make or are to make and go? And it's an understood you. So the core of the sentence is, you go and make. Then you ask for the object of the sentence. And she taught us, you then ask the noun and the verb, who or what. You go and make who or what? Disciples. So the core of the sentence and everything else hangs from, dangles from, or is poised over that core goes something like this. You go and make disciples. And that's true as far as it goes. However, that's not the way that Matthew writes it in the language he writes in, which is the Greek language, and every English translation has sort of missed it since that point, because in fact, the genius of the Greek sentence can't be contained in an English sentence. Stay patient with me for just a moment. I know where I'm going with this one. There is only one main verb in the sentence, and it's not go. The main verb in the sentence is make disciples. So you can't do that one very well in English. If you were going to do it, you would say disciple the nations. Make disciples is one word in Greek. And that is in the imperative mood. It is a command from Jesus. And all of the rest of the sentence revolves around that single command. Disciple or make disciples. That's the idea. Go is not a command. Go is, if you're thinking in grammatical terms, it's a participle which describes making disciples and can be translated wherever you go, however you go, always going, if you will, make disciples. Now, I tell you, there's an imperative connected in that because we're to make disciples of all the nations, which means somebody's got to go. But what they go and do and what we do here is make disciples. It's always the same. It's a singular command. And Christian education at Park Street Church is making disciples, or discipling men, women, and young people, if we understand the mission of the church correctly. Now, understand that that is far more than evangelism. We tend to think of the Great Commission as winning souls for Christ, and it's partly winning souls for Christ, but the Great Commission is making disciples, and Jesus says you do that by winning them, but you also do it by teaching them everything I have commanded you. The finished product is a person who has been taught everything that Jesus teaches. A disciple is made in process, and it has an end result. It is a person who has received, integrated, and is living out that which Jesus taught his disciples and which he also teaches us. When Jesus came, he said to men and women, "Come, follow me." He won them to himself. That's evangelism. He then spent the next 3 years teaching them and training them. But the job still wasn't finished. They lived out the rest of their lives continuing to be conformed to his image, continuing to apply what he had taught them to all of life, continuing to reproduce in themselves what he was and what he taught, and they did that also in others as he had done it in them. Paul puts it in another way. He says, "I am working, laboring night and day so that every person may be found complete in Christ." A disciple is a person who's come to completion, who has begun by faith in Christ, but who has moved through faith and is moving through life toward the completed process, complete in Christ. Now, Paul goes on to say, "I'm not yet complete, even though I'm an apostle, though Christ himself has instructed me." It's a continual process that is only ended at death or the coming again of Christ for his people. It's a lifelong process of growth. Jesus says to his church and to you as a person and to me as a person, wherever you go, make disciples. In Boston, in the surrounding counties, in New England, in the United States, in both hemispheres and every continent. Make disciples, win people to faith in Jesus Christ, and move them toward completeness in him. Evangelism, you see, begins a process. But we need to back up for a moment and ask again the question, what does it mean to be a disciple? For when we think of it, we tend to think of it in language or concepts that are perhaps different than the first century. John Broadus, a great interpreter of the New Testament in the last century, wrote a commentary on Matthew in 1886. And when he got to the Great Commission, he said, what we need in the English language is a verb to disciple. And he found it a couple of places, once in Shakespeare and once in Wordsworth, and noticed how Webster's dictionary defined it and said, we need that verb. Happily, we live in a day in which that verb has been invented and is used quite often among Christians. I am discipling such and such a person, or I am a disciple of such and such a person. We do tend to use it now or think of it in terms as of a verb. It's something that we do in someone else's life. That's very true. It is a verb. But in the first century, when Jesus or when Matthew used this kind of language, they meant something a bit different than we do. When we think of education or the process of learning or growing, we tend to think of buildings and classrooms and groups of people who are addressed by another. That's partly true, but in the first century, education was thought of in somewhat different terms. Paul the Apostle describes his university education by saying, I studied at the feet of Gamaliel for a number of years. In other words, Paul attached himself to the person of Rabbi Gamaliel, who in turn shaped the whole of Paul's life, who delivered not only rabbinic content into the mind of Paul and taught him the stuff, but trained Paul with hands-on training how to be a rabbi, how to think rabbinically, and how to apply the whole corpus of the rabbinic material to his own life and to all of Jewish life. It was, in a sense, an apprenticeship in which an apprentice attaches themselves to a master who trains that apprentice how to do the job or how to be a tent maker or a carpenter or, in Jesus' case, a Christian disciple. The closest I can think of it in our educational experience is the experience that some people have when they do graduate work, where they are attracted to a university, but in particular, they're attracted to a person who teaches in their subject field, and they go and attach themselves to that person to learn what that person has to give. A number of years ago, I did that. I chose a particular place because there was a particular scholar at that place, and I went to attach myself to him, and I learned that the first lesson was I was also attaching myself to a committee. But that's another subject which we can get into, and some of you are living through at this time. And those three individuals on my committee did teach me a lot of what they knew, and they shaped me. They taught me to think in different categories than I had, and all three of them were radically different. That was part of the problem. They were different theologically in terms of expectations of me. They were just three different persons competing for my soul, or I was competing for theirs. But I was shaped by that experience, and each of them shaped me in a remarkable and in a particular way. However, they would give me the privilege of the office. I could sit in the office or the study with them, and we would discuss the content of our discipline, but they never, ever let me into their lives. In the first century, it was the reverse. The master invited the disciple into his life, and in the inner fellowship of life at the table, in conversation, in the home, on the way, delivered to the student the stuff that was the rabbinic material, and Jesus did it exactly the same way. He invited his disciples not only into the study, but he invited them into his home, and he ate with them, he lived with them, he walked through life with them. Every place he went, he took them, and he taught them how to pray. He taught them how to fast. He taught them how to give. He taught them what their character ought to be. He taught them how to touch the lives of others. He taught them how to have compassion. He taught them how to love God. And he taught them how to open their lives to the love of God. It was, you see, a personal union of the inner life, not a formal union of academic life. And there's all of the difference in the world. For he was training them for Christian life. He called them. He said, come. And they said yes. He trained them to be like him. And then he sent them on a mission. 12 of them, then 70 of them. And they came back and they said, "Master, what you have taught us and trained us to do, we did." And Jesus rejoiced. Paul says it in another way in his epistle to young Pastor Timothy. He said, "Timothy, you were my disciple. All that I delivered over to you, you deliver also to faithful men who in turn will be able to teach others also." Generation after generation after generation. That which Jesus taught passed on and passed on and passed on as we too make disciples. The application of this first point, it seems to me, is rather simple. If, you see, the Great Commission clarifies our primary goal, and I've argued that it does, there is a singular goal for the whole of the church, our work around here at Park Street Church and our work as a church around the world must be measured by the mission which Jesus gave us to accomplish. That is the stack pole. That's the reference point around which all of the work of the church must be organized. That is the reference point around which all missionary work must be organized. Are we making disciples? Are we training men, women, and young people to be like Christ? Are they, in fact, becoming complete in Him? Can we see it? How are we doing? Or more personally, how am I doing? When we evaluate the church, when we evaluate missions, this is the evaluation tool. This is the measure of a church. This is the measure of a CE department, Christian education. This is the measure of a man or a woman. For you see, when we measure ourselves, we must ask the question, am I becoming a disciple? Am I being discipled? Am I personally attached to Jesus? Am I in an inner fellowship with Him in which meals are shared, life is shared, home, vocation, inner life, outer life, all of that is in partnership with Jesus? And am I being taught all of the things which He taught His disciples and which He wants to teach me? And moreover, is there someone or several someones that I am teaching what Jesus taught me? As my life is delivered over to Him and His life becomes part of mine, as He trains me to work, to pray, to give, to think, to love, to have compassion, to touch other people's lives, is there anybody that I'm giving that to? That's the measure of our lives. For you see, the Great Commission teaches us our primary goal. But Jesus goes on and says in the second place that the Great Commission describes our method. Jumping over that word baptizing for a moment, let's latch on the second part. You see, Jesus says the mission is making disciples, and then He says there are two ways we do that, baptizing and teaching. Consider for a moment the word teaching. That's our method of becoming disciples, or teaching others to become disciples. That's what Christian education does. That's what missionaries ought to do. That's what pastors do. That's what lay people do. That's what the church does. It makes disciples by teaching. But I've already drawn attention to Jesus' method of teaching. It wasn't a classroom experience, it was an apprenticeship. It was a training experience. It was hands-on. Now, when I went away to graduate school and attached myself to a committee, there was one member of that committee that I especially attached myself to, and he was the chairman of that committee, and I was his graduate assistant for 4.5 years. I taught his classes, graded his papers, did his administrative work, took the mail to him. I did everything. And it wasn't willy-nilly accidental on his part. He had a method. Now, in the classroom, he taught me a lot about the historical method. He taught me how to think in rabbinic literature, and we read all the rabbinic literature together, and he taught me how to sort through that, and I learned a lot of technical skills about New Testament scholarship. But he was interested in that only as a means to an end. He had determined early in his career that he was not going to be a scholar, he was going to be a teacher. and he was a master teacher. I have never seen anyone who was as good in the classroom as Harold Songer. More often than not, he would, as he lectured, not use notes, but he would walk around the classroom and he would talk. Now, he knew what he was saying and he had structure and he knew exactly what he wanted to teach those students, but he minimized the academic content and maximized the modeling of ministry. And what he did was he understood that he was there to develop men and women for ministry, not simply to deliver over information into the empty heads of students. And he did it masterfully. And he always made me walk to class with him. And as we walked to class, he would say, "Now this is what I'm going to do today. Here's the content, but what I really want to accomplish is this." And he would walk around the classroom, sometimes embarrassing me by asking me questions I couldn't answer. But he was making points. He knew how to get people's attention, and he knew how to develop ministers. And what he was really doing with me was he wanted me to be a teacher. He told me that. He said, "I have chosen you to be my successor as a teacher." And after class, he would say, "Did you see what I did? And do you know why I did that?" And he would say things like, "Did you see such and such a student sitting alone by himself?" He would say, "I have a hunch that he feels alienated from the rest of the group. Let's make it a point to talk to him this week." And inevitably, he would be right. He was developing a teacher, and he did it hands-on. And as time passed, I taught more and more of his classes, and he asked fewer and fewer questions about how I taught his classes, for he was training a teacher. He was duplicating himself, not only in his students, but also in a student who he thought would replace him. And he really got mad at me when I chose not to do that. But he also knew that you train a teacher by working from the inside out, not from the outside in. And he tried to change the way I thought. He tried to change the way I felt and how what I saw and what I heard in the lives of students. That was Jesus' method. He took his men and women with him. And he taught them about life and he taught them about ministry, and then he said, "Okay, you 12, go out and do it." Later on, he said, "You 70, you go and you do it." And he trusted them with himself and the duplication of his life and his ministry within them. Now, the content of Jesus' teaching is equally prescribed, as is his method. The Great Commission says specifically, "Teach them everything that I have taught you." Isn't it interesting that we evangelicals end, if we ever get there, with the teaching of Jesus? We begin with epistles. We're much more comfortable with doctrine than we are with Jesus' teaching. We're much more comfortable with intellectual structure when we think about discipling new Christians or Christians who've been around for a little while. We're very uncomfortable with Jesus' kind of teaching, which zooms straight into the middle of life. But Jesus says, "Begin by teaching them everything that I have taught you." Now, anyone who knows education will say that no lesson is learned when it simply has lodged in the mind. It is only learned when it has been heard, lodged in the mind, and when it comes out in life. Then it's been learned. To teach a child 2 + 2 = 4 is not a lesson learned until the child can take 2 apples and 2 apples and know that they have 4. It's not just enough to know it. It must be lived. And that was Jesus' teaching, and that's his point. We are full-grown disciples when everything that Jesus taught has been heard, understood, and lived. That's why we never get all the way there until the end of life or until he comes back. And that should be the curriculum for life. Character, attitudes, behavior. Then the framework for thinking. But first, all of the things that Jesus taught. The great perversion of the religious teachers of Jesus' time is that they had taken the Word of God and so intellectualized it that it no longer touched the heart. Jesus came and reversed it and said, first, it's a matter of the inside and the heart and the character. Let me train you how to think and feel and live. Then we'll structure the thinking. And his challenge to us at Park Street Church, his challenge to you and me as human beings is, have we heard all that Jesus taught? Have we inwardly digested it, as the prayer for the word goes? Have we really lived it out in life? Or do we think of Christian education in somewhat other terms? A number of years ago now, a friend of mine asked me, if you were going to disciple 10 men, what would be the content? Tell me the books you would use or how you would organize the material. I happened to be teaching through the Sermon on the Mount at that time, and so convinced that that is the core of what Jesus wanted to teach, and mastery of it is the beginning of mastery of the Christian life, I suggested to him that he ought to take those 10 men and work through the Sermon on the Mount and figure out how to live it as well as understand it. That was a number of years ago. If he asked me the same question today, I would give precisely the same answer. If we want to begin to be disciples of Jesus, it begins with the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't end there. That's only the beginning. That is one spot in which Jesus' description and prescription for discipleship is gathered in one place. That's the beginning of discipleship. Or to take it a step further, what does Jesus teach us about God? That's basic. I'll never forget when Dr. Kenneth Conser, who will be our speaker next week, was teaching us the doctrine of God, which is a highly abstract concept in theology, as many of you know. He didn't begin where the theologians tend to begin and where we tend to begin, by listing a whole bunch of attributes of God. Rather, he made us, in an assignment over a weekend, go through Matthew's gospel and note everything that Jesus taught us about God. I will never forget, for that was the first time in my life I had ever asked the question, what does Jesus teach us about God? Some of you who were here last week were surprised at the God that Jesus reveals in the parable of the prodigal son, a waiting father with open arms who with tears welcomes his wayward sons and daughters home. But there's far more than that. I'll never forget working through Matthew's gospel thinking, I never realized Jesus taught so much about our Heavenly Father. And then having seen what Jesus thought, said, I never thought of God this way in my entire life. That, you see, is becoming a disciple. What does Jesus teach about? And we can fill in the blanks. Years even before my friend asked me the question about discipleship, a young woman came, 16-year-old high school girl, who in a remarkable way had come to faith in Christ, came from a very anti-Christian family background and knew almost nothing about the Christian faith. And she said she wanted to be a Christian woman, what would I recommend? I was thinking through the Sermon on the Mount at this time, and I said to her, Lene, I want to make a challenge to you. Why don't you and I memorize the Sermon on the Mount together and let's see what happens? Now, I want you to be careful. This is not an assignment and is not an obligation or a duty that anybody needs to lay on themselves and feel bad about the rest of the week. I'm giving you an example. Lene did, and I'll never forget sitting by the Columbia River and listening to her recite the Sermon on the Mount to me and my wife and my children and her mother and father who had come to faith in Christ in the process and her brother who also had come to faith in Christ. And I don't think it was accidental that her family had come to know Christ because as she memorized the Sermon on the Mount and she inwardly digested the words of Jesus, she began to change in a remarkable way. And what she really wanted to do, she told me, was to be an influence at her high school for Jesus Christ. And I said, you can do it without a word. Just become what Jesus wants you to be and inwardly digest this material. Now, she went off to college and was a powerful influence for Christ. There is a missionary in Indonesia now. There again, don't think that if you memorize a Sermon on the Mount, God's going to make you a missionary. But he might. And it would be good if he did. For you then, having been made a disciple, would be making others to be disciples. Now, Jesus asks from us, you see, at moments like this, a very simple response. As I mentioned, for the church, it becomes an organizational issue. What's the bottom line? Or better yet, what's the end product? Some of us need to sharpen our focus. The end product is disciples, men, women, and children who are conformed to the image of Christ. Park Street Church exists to make disciples here and around the world. And we must direct our ministries and our energies in that direction. That requires that we take a good, hard look at ourselves and adjust ourselves accordingly. Is what we do, or does what we do, rather, add to the fulfilling of the Great Commission? Is it making disciples? To our Christian education people, it seems to me the challenge is clear. All of our classes, our courses, our small groups, our youth ministry, the whole of it must be intentionally directed toward making disciples. What do we model in our education? And after all, we model far more than we say. And is Jesus' curriculum ours? And to us as individual Christians, part of Park Street Church, we must ask the question, am I becoming a disciple? In what ways am I more of a disciple of Jesus than I was at this time last year, or 30 days ago, or 5 years ago? How is all that he taught more evident, more lived, more understood than ever before? Is God's agenda mine? Are my issues of intensity the issues of God's intensity? Who are my teachers as I am spiritually formed? And who am I teaching spiritual formation? I must conclude with a gospel story because I fear too often we miss the point, because obligations and commitments tend to divert our focus. As I said, Luke tells us that Jesus trained 12 disciples and sent them out to duplicate his ministry, and then did the same with 70. He told them to preach the gospel, heal the sick, and cast out demons. When they came back, they reported great success. And Jesus replied, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." The reproduction of the ministry of Jesus in our lives and in the life of another human being drives Satan straight to hell. That's the glory of Christian education. Then Jesus prayed immediately after that statement. And Luke says he was full of the joy of the Holy Spirit when he prayed. And he said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned, and you have given them to little children." We are the little children that Jesus trusts himself with. He trusts us with his truth. He trusts us with his people. And brothers and sisters, that's a great joy, filled with grace, not a duty. That is a joyous privilege, not a grinding obligation. And we bring Satan down like lightning. Are we like Jesus, full of the joy of the Holy Spirit at the privilege of being involved in the great commission, the mission which he has given to his church? That, my friends, is Christian education. Let us pray. Father, we're struck again with awe that you trust us with your agenda in the world, the making of disciples, and that there is a great mission here at Park Street to be fulfilled, a great mission in Boston and New England, and a greater mission around the world. Help us to keep our focus in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and indeed to the uttermost parts of the earth. And may we also take a good evaluative look at ourselves. Are we, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, being spiritually formed by you and by others? And in turn, are we involved in the formation of new and growing disciples? Help us to take on that mission gladly, and give us great success by the power of your Spirit in these days together. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.